Word. We thank you that we can have a copy of it each. We can have loads of copies of it each. Help us to read it. Don't let it sit there on the shelf. We thank you for this opportunity now that we can listen to your word. Speak to each one of us. Speak to our hearts, speak to our minds. Help us to take on board what it is that you have for us. Thank you for the message that you've given to Steve. Pray that you will help him to present exactly your message for us as you intend it to be, and help us to hear it. We do ask your blessing on this next half hour or so, in Jesus' precious name, amen.
Good morning. I should assure you that it might be slightly longer than normal, but it won't be. You won't be here. Don't worry, you're not going to miss your lunch or anything. You might know that Claire and I were away last week. We were at a wedding in France, and if you're like me, whenever you go to fly somewhere and you get there and you have to get there ridiculously early and go through security and everything, and then you have this, like, you know, half hour, 45 minutes to kill before you get on the plane. And if you're like me, what you do in that time is you just pop into WH Smith and you look at the books. Now, everyone knows, and it's an expression that we use, they say, don't judge a book by its cover. But let me confess, that's exactly what I do every single time. If I don't like the design, I'm not going to even pick the book up. And if I do pick it up, I'll have a look at the back, and there's that little synopsis bit of the book on the back, and I'll read it, and if the lead-in line, you know the way they always have those lead-in lines, if it doesn't grab my attention immediately, it's back on the bookshelf. And if it does, I'll take note of it, and I'll probably buy it off Amazon later. This morning, we're looking at God's big picture, and what we mean by this is the shape of the Bible, how it all fits together. If you were going to write one of those little synopses that you find on the back of books, the lead-in line might be something like this: one king, one people, one kingdom. One mission: restore and reestablish a kingdom broken by the betrayal of its subjects. And what we're going to do this morning really is kind of flesh that out a little bit. And it's true that what we say this morning will be educational to a degree. It will help us see how the Bible fits together, and that will help us as we proceed into our series in 1 Kings, which starts next week, but it should also help us when we read the bits of the Bible that are a little bit more obscure. But most of all, my hope, my prayer this morning is that it will strike home again to us just how incredible God is and how amazing his plan is. Now, there are lots of ways that you could go about this, but I think that the easiest way is to talk about the Bible in terms of kingdom, the kingdom of God. When we speak about the kingdom of God, I think that Goldsworthy's definition is the easiest. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And in our vision statement, we say this: God's mission is the arrival of his kingdom rule in every sphere and place on the earth, over all peoples, everywhere. The Bible is basically the story of God, how God has, how God is, and how God will implement this mission in the universe. In his excellent little book, God's Big Picture, Vaughan Roberts splits the Bible up into eight sections. the pattern of the kingdom, the perished kingdom, the promised kingdom, the partial kingdom, the prophesied kingdom, the present kingdom, the proclaimed kingdom, and the perfected kingdom. And this is basically the framework that we're going to use this morning as we go. Now, obviously, what comes this morning is a very brief overview of the Bible. And if you want to delve a little bit further into this, can I recommend three books to you? So the one we've already mentioned, God's Big Picture, that's a very simple introduction to the whole theme. The next one up, which is the one on your left, the Goldsworthy trilogy is a little bit more in-depth, and then the Mission of God is quite a weighty tome, but it's very worth reading as well. So let's get started, firstly, with the pattern of the kingdom. Some of the most famous verses in the Bible are found right at the start. We all know the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is a summary statement of what's to come in God's creation. He creates day and night, sun and moon, land and sea, plants and animals, and finally, the pinnacle of all his creation, he creates man. One author has said this. Oh, I haven't got in there. Man is a creature because he is made by God, but he is a unique creature. He is made like God. Man's uniqueness brings with it responsibility. Responsibility over all that God has made. And at the start of chapter 2, we see the goal in God's creation. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished this work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day and made it holy. Because on it, God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. Creation ends with rest. Now, this is, as we shall see, an incredibly important feature of the creation narrative. It's something that God sees as incredibly important, so important, in fact, that he makes it part of his law that he gives to Moses. Now, why does he do that? Well, it's because rest is how it's meant to be. What we see in the garden is God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under God's rule. And what are they doing there? Well, they're enjoying and glorifying God. But of course, things don't last very long in the garden, do they? It's chapter 2, and then bang, a talking snake, some fruit, and the whole thing doesn't just unravel, it's completely torn apart. And it's torn apart by the main protagonists of the story themselves, man and woman, Adam and Eve. It's what we read there. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. By eating the fruit, what they do is they reject God's claim on their lives. They deliberately disobey him. And that is saying, we're not your people. And they're thrown out of God's place, the garden, because they have refused to live under God's rule. The kingdom is left in tatters. Where do we go from here? Well, what follows is a series of awful events, really. The killing of Abel, corruption spreading across the earth to the point where God wipes everyone out except for Noah and his family, and then the building of the Tower of Babel. This building of this tower is with the thought that we can reach heaven. We can be God. But amidst all the chaos and all the evil, there's hope. There are people who want to be the people of God. There's Enoch. There's a promise to Noah from God that he won't wipe the world out again. But those shreds of hope, they become a reality in chapter 12. The promised kingdom. Vaughan Roberts says that this is the text that the rest of the Bible expounds. This is the part of the Bible that the rest interprets, and this is what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And over the next few chapters, we see this promise developed a bit. And in chapter 15, God makes it a covenant promise. Now, how do you make a covenant promise? Well, back then, this sort of oath was made by two parties passing between two halves of an animal. It sounds a bit gruesome to us today, but that's how they did it. And what we read in that chapter is that Abraham prepares this. But have a look at what happens in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And then down to verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So here's an important principle for how God will implement his mission in the world. Though he uses humans, he doesn't depend on them. His mission is dependent solely on him. It's God who makes the covenant with Abraham. It's one way. He alone walks between the animals. Yes, he enacts his mission through Abraham. It is through his offspring that eventually God's kingdom will come. But it is, as we shall see, God himself who fulfills it. We learn something else about God's methods in these chapters in Genesis. And that's this: in order to reestablish his kingdom, God must save his people from chains of oppression, something which we'll see a bit of later. But God's method of saving is frequently substitution. That's what we see in chapter 22. You know the story. Abraham takes his only son Isaac up a mountain in order to sacrifice him because God has asked him to. And we read this in verse 12 of chapter 22. God says, do not lay your hands on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horn. Here God shows his faithfulness to Abraham and the promise that he has made by providing him a substitute. God has made a promise to Abraham that he'll reverse the effects of the fall. God's people will again be in God's place and under God's rule again, enjoying and glorifying him. Which brings us to the partial kingdom. This is by far the biggest section of these eight sections. And it covers how progressively the physical descendants of Abraham become God's people, Israel in God's place, Canaan, under God's rule by the Sinai covenant. And the first part is the patriarchs, Genesis 23 to 50. Now this is the period of history which tracks the immediate descendants of Abraham, and although they are God's people, they fail to make it to God's place. Throughout this period, God reveals himself as one who makes surprising decisions. He chooses the weaker brother Jacob over Esau to be the one through whom the promised kingdom would come. We also see how God can use bad situations for good, using Joseph's slavery to eventually find him in charge of Egypt's food reserves during a famine. And in terms of the kingdom, we see how God's chosen people grew in number and become the nation of Israel. The next section is Moses, Sinai, and the possession of the land, Exodus through to Joshua. And at the start of Exodus, we find the Israelites in a desperate situation, one that God had told Abraham about back in Genesis 15. They're in slavery in Egypt. Now, how could this be part of God's mission? Moses enters the scene, and again, he's not the sort of man that you might expect God to choose to do his bidding. He's a man who has murdered an Egyptian, and he's fled to the countryside. He's a man who's quite happy to live an innocuous existence, and a man who, when God comes to him, is reluctant to follow and do what he says. This is what one of his buts, if you like. He says, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Moses is making an excuse. Of course, God has answers, and eventually Moses does God's bidding. And this becomes the most important part of Israel's history. First, of course, with the 10 plagues, and then with God saving his people, again through substitution, this time a lamb is killed and its blood is painted on the doors, and the Passover happens. And then we see a series of miracles as God shows his might and power to save his people from the pursuing Egyptians. And then we see God's provision for his people. When they have no water, God tells Moses to strike a rock, and sure enough, out water flows. When they have no food, God sends manna from heaven to feed them. What we learn here about God's rescue is that it's one that only God could perform. And with it begins the journey of God's people to God's place, the land of Canaan. And during this period, God makes another covenant with Israel, this time at Sinai, where the law is given. And often we kind of look at the law as bondage. But to look at it as bondage doesn't really make sense, given the two major events that fall behind it. Firstly, the Abrahamic covenant, which we've already said, is solely dependent on God. It's one of grace. And then the Exodus itself, God is freeing his people from Egypt. As Goldsworthy writes, it is utterly inconceivable that God should break off his program of salvation by grace in midstream and, despite his promises, saddle his people with a frustrating program of salvation by works. No, rather, at Sinai, God is spelling out for his people what it means to live set apart from the world. Because with their calling to be the people of God, they have a responsibility. And their faithful response to God is what will be a demonstration that they are, in fact, his children. And what we see as we move through Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy is that Israel slowly progressed through disobedience, and eventually in Joshua, they take the land that had been promised by God. So they're now God's people in God's land, though they're not in full possession of it. And they're under God's rule insofar as they try to keep the law. Then we have the move towards kingship. Now, this is Judges through 1 Samuel. Judges is a kind of cycle. We see Israel sin and turn away from God. Judgment at the hands of their enemies. A call for help arises. A savior judge is raised up. Things go okay for a while, and then it all starts again, over and over again. And what we see here is that Israel need an eternal leader, someone who knows God and desires to do his work. Israel are aware that they need a leader, but they ask for the wrong type, one like the other nations have. And so at the start of 1 Samuel, they're given their wish, and King Saul is raised up by God. And of course, it turns out to be a disaster. Next, though, is David, and he's a different kind of king. He's described as a man after God's own heart. He's the sort of leader that Israel need. And under his reign, we really see a partial coming of the kingdom as God's people take full possession of the land they've been promised, removing the threat of the Philistines and rooting out the last pockets of Canaanite influence. Then things are taken a step further under Solomon. Israel actually becomes a force on the international stage, and they have a period of unparalleled prosperity and favor. However, something's still lacking. It's their ability to live under God's rule is fleeting. The two greatest kings that Israel will ever have are corrupted by sin, most notably for David with Bathsheba, and with Solomon, it's the influence of his many wives. The pattern of the kingdom is certainly here, and some of the promises that are given to Abraham seem to be fulfilled, but their sin shows us that this can only be a partial fulfillment. And what comes next confirms this. The prophesied kingdom. Shortly after Solomon dies, the kingdom is split in two. The 10 northern tribes rebel against Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and they set up their own kingdom under Jeroboam. Now, this is perhaps one of the most confusing bits of biblical history because, confusingly, the northern kingdom is still called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. And just for a note of interest, the northern kingdom eventually become the Samaritans, who are so despised in the New Testament. Never again will Israel be the force it was. And actually, 200 years later, it all comes to a depressing end. First for the northern kingdom in 722 BC, when the Syrians attack Samaria and destroy it, and then for the southern kingdom in 586 BC, when the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And during this time, the prophets rise to prominence. And at the start, their role was to enforce the Sinai covenant, urging people to obey it and remind them of the blessings that flow from obedience to God and the curses that flow from disobedience. There's 17 prophetic books, and throughout all of them, there are two dominant themes: judgment and hope. And the people of both the northern and the southern kingdom show their complacency. They don't take heed of the warnings, or if they do, they only do so for a time. And ultimately, it leads to their destruction. Now, we might think this ought to be the end. This ought to be the end of God's relationship with his chosen people. They've rejected him, his rule, and they no longer are living in a land that they own themselves. But God continues to will to show his covenant love to his chosen people. And what happens is that a different way of speaking about the kingdom arises. You see, there will be a new Exodus, a new covenant, a new nation, and ultimately a new creation, one which will be uncorruptible, one which will be eternal. The prophets show that God's promise to Abraham is not dead. God hasn't become unfaithful to his promise. It just hasn't been fulfilled yet. The kingdom under David was only a foreshadow of what is to come. And the great difference between what's before and what is to come is that none of the weaknesses of the past will be present. And ultimately what that means for God's kingdom is that for it to come, sin must be completely eradicated. And so, to the present kingdom. Of course, by the end of the Old Testament, none of these prophecies have come true. There have been several centuries then of biblical silence before we get to the New Testament. And during that time, the Jews develop a rather elaborate understanding of just how God was going to bring about his kingdom. And then comes Jesus. And Jesus is nothing like what they're expecting. He's not the all-conquering hero wielding a sword on a horse and killing the Romans. And yet, he comes saying what? Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As we said, God uses human agency throughout his mission, but at this pivotal point, God doesn't just use it, he becomes it. He links divine and human agency in a new way in order to establish his kingdom. And in the gospel, the people of God is Jesus Christ. He is Romans 5, the new Adam. He is Galatians 3, verse 16, the seed of Abraham. He is Matthew 2, verse 15, the true Israel. You see, Jesus is the head of the new race. And all who are united to him through his death and resurrection are members of it, but only because he is it. And God's place shifts away from Israel and the temple to Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And when we trust him and come to know him, his spirit comes to dwell within us. We become the dwelling of God. And being under God's rule shifts because Jesus keeps the law perfectly on our behalf because we couldn't do it. So you see, in a certain sense, the kingdom of God is Christ. He is the true people of God. He is where the true kingly sphere and true rule of God are found. So the gospel is not simply forgiveness of sin. It's a restoration of the relationships that have been broken by it. The relationship between God and man, but also the relationship between God, man, and the world and the universe. But the fullness of this is not yet here. We live in a time between the two comings of Christ. We live in a time that though sin and death have been defeated once and for all at the cross, the war has been won, and yet the battle continues to rage on against sin. It brings us to the proclaimed kingdom. Acts and the letters that follow, they tell us all about the early Christians and how they lived in this kingdom, which was come and yet is still to come in all its fullness. And actually here we find out the reason why there's even a gap between Christ's first and second coming. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we read this: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So what is the reason for this gap? Well, it's patient grace that keeps us waiting for the second coming, so that more can experience this relationship with God, so that more can come and join his kingdom. And what we see in these books is an unpacking of how God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. Did you know that the Old Testament is quoted 855 times in the New Testament? So what that tells us is that the New Testament writers are trying to wrestle with and understand what Christ's death and resurrection means for what comes before. And what they discover is that the church is the nation in Christ through whom he will bless all peoples. It is as they walk by the Spirit, it is as they are transformed into Christ's likeness, that they will be a blessing to the world as they speak for Christ and work for Christ in it. Which brings us to the perfected kingdom. Of course, the prophets of the Old Testament speak about this too, but they don't speak about it with they speak about it not with the clarity that John does. Someone writing post-Christ, he's much more clear, and that might not, we might not think that when we read through Revelation, because it's such a symbolic picture of what the perfected kingdom will look like, but it is much more clear, and this is what we read. These are well-known verses from Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Here we have it, what everything has been working towards. God's people, those who trust in Christ, in God's place, a perfected world under God's rule, this time perfectly, because sin and death and evil are gone for all time. And so then it will be time to enter God's rest fully, and there we will be able to glorify him and enjoy him forever perfectly. Now, time has not permitted us to go into great depth here, but I really do hope that you've seen something of the beauty of God and his mission for this universe. He's good and holy and mighty, but he's gracious and loving and kind. We've been the worst to him. And his love towards us has never ended. We have been the worst to him, and he's fixed the mess that we created by our sin. And we've been the worst, but he's changing us so that we can live in his kingdom forever. God is calling the worst, and he's changing them to be like the best, to be like Christ. And he calls us as well to take part in his mission, to proclaim this key moment in his plan, salvation through Christ. I hope you've seen something as well of how incredible God's word is, how it links together how it proclaims the incredible ways of God. And I hope it inspires you to grasp it more. I hope it inspires you, though, to take part in his mission. And maybe this morning, I hope it inspires some of us to join his mission for the first time. Just in closing, here's a diagram of what we've looked at. Hopefully, it's big enough to be clear. I'll send this out again in Thursday Extra, just as a summary. It's a helpful sometimes to see something visually laid out as well. So I'll give you just a couple of minutes to have a look at that, and then I'll pray, and we'll sing our final song, and then our service will be over. Just to note some of the splits that he's made in his diagram are slightly different to the ones that I made, but in terms of the overall approach, it's the same. So as I say, I'll send that out with Thursday Extra this week. Hopefully it kind of helps sum up everything. I think actually maybe we should sing our last song, and then I'll pray to close the service.